Almighty God, we pray that you indeed would come and rend the heavens and be among your people this day. And Lord, may this experience of your presence be but a foretaste of that great and glorious day when our Lord and Savior, the King of heaven and earth, will come again to redeem the world, to vindicate us, and to judge those who do not obey the gospel. And so, Lord, we commend ourselves this morning to your loving care. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. And Happy New Year. Happy New Year. I want to get one back from you. Good. This is, after all, the first Sunday of Advent and the start of a new Christian year. And what do many of us do at the beginning of a new year? Resolutions. Yeah, we make resolutions. And while some resolutions can seem petty, many resolutions make, really, if we think about it, a rather profound statement. They express a recognition that things are not as they should be, or at least not as we desire them to be. And once you peel back the language of self-help and self-improvement, many New Year's resolutions are concerned with moral reformation. They might not put these words on the resolutions, but we can. Gluttony, laziness, drunkenness, overspending and debt, loveless isolation from others, joyless workaholism, peaceless anxiety, restless entertainment, sexual self-indulgence, bitterness and estrangement from kith and kin. These provide grist for resolutions to change every year. And they raise matters that could be plucked straight out of the seven deadly sins or the Ten Commandments that we went through earlier this morning, or even the ninefold gift of the Spirit that are set over against the obvious works of the flesh in places like Galatians chapter 5. These are issues of significance. Lose weight, quit over-drinking, and treat my family better are not trivial matters, especially when they are framed appropriately. Yet so often, they are not properly framed. New Year's resolutions recognize that our lives, that we are not as we should be, but the remedy often is to throw us back onto our own resources. The very resources that have failed to carry us to where we desire to be, or where we should be. And too often, New Year's resolutions function within the framework of a self-salvation project by means of self-referential solutions. I am resolved to lose weight by any means necessary. $10 a month to Planet Fitness. Thank you very much. I'll show up in April once and then not come back until next year. Maybe that's been you. I am resolved to be better, to do better, to love better, to care for myself better. I want to be a better version of me. Yet within this framework of self-salvation or self-improvement, such resolutions typically end in what? Failure. We've all been there. If you've made New Year's resolutions, I'm pretty sure at some point along the year, unless you're one of those rare people that just have the will to do anything beyond their natural inclinations, but most of us, our resolutions end in failure. Because many of the aspects of our lives that we nobly desire to change require more than mere behavioral adjustment. We need a remedy that drives deep down to the core of who we are, to the heart, to the gut level. And to secure that remedy, we need someone who can go beyond us, who is greater than us, who can transform our hearts, and by result of that, change our lives. Along with Isaiah, we can cry out, we need God to come down. And this is exactly what we hear in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these again. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known among your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble. That's a word that's often associated with worship. That the nations might tremble at your presence, turning enemies to worshipers at the presence of God. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, The mountains quaked at your presence. The remedy is that we need God to come down. We need God to come down because resolutions without revival are worthless. Resolutions without revival are worthless. Without the Spirit reviving and re-enlivening our hearts to obey God, we are unable to effect lasting change in ourselves. We may go on pretty well for a season, but then we run inevitably into our own shortcomings over and over again, and we find that we need someone beyond us to empower us, to help us, to carry us through. On behalf of Judah, Isaiah acknowledges that she is to blame for her own condition. He's taking up in this passage, and actually the full context begins in Isaiah 63, verse 7, and goes through the end of chapter 64 to verse 12, and it's an intercessory prayer from Isaiah on behalf of the nation of Judah, on behalf of the people, just like when Moses intercedes for the people after the golden calf episode, or Daniel for the people in the time of exile, or even Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is an intercessory prayer. And on behalf of Judah, Isaiah identifies so thoroughly with him, he offers confession. This begins in the middle of verse 5 through verse 7. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. With profound and vivid imagery, Isaiah acknowledges Judah's sin. He confesses it and its effects. They are unclean. And though they may resolve to hide their uncleanliness by dressing themselves up in what they believe are deeds of righteousness, their self-help garments display rather than conceal their uncleanliness. The further result of uncleanliness for Isaiah, as he has observed it, is that it is withering. As an unclean people, Judah is drained of their lifeblood. And being drained of life, Judah is like a dried leaf in the fall, that the wind of their iniquities blows wherever it desires. And that's the image that Isaiah gives for being enslaved to sinful passions. They are enslaved to their sinful passions that directs them this way and that way, and there's nothing they can do to resist it. These passions rule their hearts. And the ultimate result, according to Isaiah, is that there is no one, no qualification there, no one who calls on God, no one who can rouse himself to take hold of God, because God, his face has been turned away from them. It is hidden from them. They are fully, as Isaiah sees them, fully in the tyrannical grip of their own guilt and sin, which is portrayed here as wind and hand. An uncontrollable gust of wind, a prevailing wind, and also a strong and powerful oppressive hand, that a hand in which they melt away because of its power. It's no wonder then that Isaiah asks plaintively in verse 5, shall we be saved? Is it even possible for such a people to be redeemed? We cannot encounter a text like this and fail to acknowledge the power of sin in our own lives, especially persistent and unrepentant sin. Too often and too easily we trivialize sin. Not all sin, of course. Not our neighbor's sin. That we make a lot of. That's a big deal. But that darling pet sin that we keep holding on to, well, that's different. Don't touch this. Don't come near this, Lord. Focus on those other people over there. Don't you see what they're doing? We treat our sin as some light thing that we can control. And we might tell ourselves something along these lines, oh, I can give this up and give myself fully to God when I feel like it. After I'm done enjoying this for a season, I'll come back to you. I know I can. I know I can put this away. I have control here. Yet, if and when we feel like it, if that feeling ever comes, we discover that our sin is not something we can merely resolve to put away or lose like those 10 extra pounds we so often gain during the holidays. We discover the hard way, the truth of what Jesus says in John's gospel in chapter 8, verse 33, when Jesus says, truly, truly, and that's a way for Jesus to say, pay a lot of attention to what I'm about to say. It's really important. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Like Judah, we find our hearts hardened with lethargy, or what we talked about several weeks ago, acedia, and self-pity, and we even find ourselves blaming God to the point that we don't even want to return to Him, what then? Shall we be saved? When the heart of a mother or a father or a sister or our brother, our daughter or our son, our spouse or our friend is hardened by sin's life-draining power and they no longer desire to call on God or seek after Him, what then? Shall they be saved? What are we to do? What are we to do when our hearts are hard to God, when they're calloused and recalcitrant? What are we to do when it seems like we cannot make our way back to God? What do we do when the hearts of those we love and care for, those we long to see meet God or return to God, what happens when their hearts are hardened and it seems improbable, if not impossible, for them to return or come for the first time to Jesus? What then? This is where Isaiah, the answer to that is not so much in what Isaiah says, it's in the fact of what Isaiah is doing. What do we do? How shall we be saved? We pray to God that He will return to us. That is the only way that salvation will come, according to Isaiah. He has looked out at the people and he sees there is no way these people will turn around and come to God. Only if God rends the clouds. Only if God breaks into my life, into your life, into life of that friend or family member that you long for them to meet Jesus. Only if God does it. We pray what Isaiah prays in chapter 63, verse 17, it's the context, it's in the same prayer. Return, O God, for the sake of your servants. Return for their sake. The ones who do not call on your name. The ones who will not even rouse themselves to embrace you, even if you were to show up. The ones whose hearts are hardened to your presence and will in this world. Oh God, Isaiah says, rip the heavens apart, rip them open, come down, shake the earth, boil the seas, take this world apart brick by brick, but come down and save. Isaiah passionately and fervently longs for God to come to shake things up in this world and to change those who are hardened to Him into His worshipers. Nothing else will do. Only God can save. Only He can break up and soften the hard and life-drained ground of our hearts to receive His love and life. Only God's wind, His Spirit, can regather what the wind of our iniquity has scattered all over the place in our lives. Only the hand of God, the true potter, can undo and remake what the hand of our guilt and iniquity has defaced and destroyed and melted. Only he can put it back together. Isaiah knows this about God. It's what's motivating him to turn in prayer, and instead of turning away into despair, he knows this about God. He will act. He's clinging to the truth. And it's energizing within him a longing for God to come. Come, make things right. Redeem, restore, save. Come, come, come. Come down with unrestrained zeal and might, unrestrained tenderness and compassion. He longs for God to come, as we heard, as our Father. Listen there again to verses 8 and 9. Isaiah, almost in a sense, is seeking to remind God of who he is. If we go back, this is helpful context. If we go back to chapter 63, verse 15, Isaiah summons God. He says, "Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and beautiful habitation." And he asks God, "Where is your zeal?" That's his fervent desire to honor his promises. Where is your zeal? Where is your might, your power, your heroic power to do what you have promised? The stirring of your inner parts, that's tenderness. The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back. They're restrained from me and from the people. And Isaiah says, come with unrestrained zeal and might. Come with unrestrained tenderness and compassion. And then verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Do not forget this. You are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do a new work of creation. Refashion us. Be not so terribly angry, verse 9, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. And then this was beyond our lesson. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Can you hear Isaiah's longing? Please, Daddy, look. We're your children. We're your children. Have compassion. Come down and give us new hearts so that we can love you and be true to you. Come. Come down and rebuild and refashion all that has been broken down and destroyed by sin. Make all things new in our lives and in this world. But come, 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 come. This is the heart and the longing of Advent. Come, Lord, come and light our hearts as we will sing during communion. During Advent, we come face to face with our deepest shame. We are all unclean. But our shame is met and confronted by something far greater, by our most intimate hope. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. You love us. We know that. And our hope is not baseless. For God, our Father, has acted. He has rent the heavens. He has come down, but not as maybe Israel was longing, but he comes down in humility and a baby. He has acted in tenderness and compassion and with zeal and might. He sent his only Son to be clothed in our flesh so that he would remove our polluted garments and clothe us with his own righteous ones. His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, sends his life-giving Spirit so that he might be birthed in our hearts daily, converting our lives moment by moment, moving us away from the old life lived under the power of evil and sin to the new life lived in the power of his Holy Spirit. And we look forward, This is what Advent is ultimately about. It's not ultimately about the incarnation of Jesus in his first Advent. It's ultimately about the second Advent, when we look forward to the time when King Jesus will return in glory to judge those who do not obey the gospel and vindicate those who do. A time when he will completely restore and refashion all that has been broken and destroyed. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come today to rule our hearts and hasten the day when you shall return in glory. This is our Advent longing. This is our Advent hope. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And here's what I want to call us to this Advent, to challenge us to. I want to call us to meditate upon and to cultivate the longing that Isaiah had for God to come. A longing for Christ to come and redeem us from sin and guilt daily in our hearts and ultimately in glory when at the end of the age. And here's how. Either this afternoon or tomorrow, take some time out. I know that can be difficult at times. Take some time out, get away for a little bit, be quiet, and take time to review your life. Advent is, after all, a season of preparation. So prepare yourself. Take stock. What in your life is not as it should be? What in your life is in need of redemption? What seems to be holding you back? And instead of a list of resolutions, make a list that identifies the powers of sin, guilt, and shame that hold you in their grip. Powers that you desire to be free from. These powers could be anything from a bad or destructive habit to a toxic relationship, a vice such as acedia, anger, envy, or dishonesty, or anything that hinders you from living by the Spirit of God. Then each day of Advent, this is what I want to challenge us to, pray through that list. Turn these powers over to the one who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Ask him with fervent longing, like Isaiah, to come daily to inhabit and rule your heart and set you free, and to give you daily the will and the means to live in his freedom, walking in step with his Spirit. Read through something like Galatians 5 and pray for God to make that a reality in your life and to empower you to walk according to his Spirit's direction. In and through prayer this Advent, fervently and deeply long for Christ to come. Don't play make-believe. Don't just set yourself back in the Old Testament and pretend that Jesus is coming for the first time wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's deeply important. But look beyond that. Long beyond that to Jesus' rule and reign in our hearts every day and his reign in glory that will come when he rends the heavens and comes down, as Paul says, with his angels in fire, to make the world right again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.